Amen. Well, there is no greater blessing in all the world than to know that it is well with your soul before God. And there is only one way for your soul to be well with God, and that is for you to be a repenter and to repent of your sins and to humble yourself before Almighty God and to accept His terms of peace that is offered you through the blood of the everlasting covenant that is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to Christ by faith and to embrace Him and to receive Him as one's own personal Lord and Savior. And the moment that you do, it is instantly, immediately, and eternally well with your soul. And you are given a right standing before God, and He clothes you in the perfect righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ, so that now when God sees you, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ that has been accredited to your account. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, begins to fill and to flood your heart and your soul, a peace that surpasses all comprehension. When you come to Christ, you give up the worst thing about you, which is your sin, and you receive the best thing about Christ, which is His righteousness. And this is the great exchange of salvation. You give up your sin, and Christ became sin for you, and you receive His righteousness, for He lived a sinless and perfect life here upon the earth. And that sinless and perfect life is imputed to your account, and when God looks next to your name in heaven, He sees the perfect sinless life that Christ lived on your behalf. You say, well, that's too good to be true. Well, that's why we're here today. That's the whole point. That's why it's called the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and what we could never have done for ourselves, Christ has done for us, and we owed a debt we could never pay. He paid a debt He never owed, but He took our sin and our sorrow and made them His very own. And we now have taken His righteousness and His forgiveness and made them our very own through personal faith in Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing this is, the gospel of Christ, and we really never tire, do we, of studying it and singing it and coming to the Lord's table and being reminded of it when we go to heaven. Forever and ever we will stare at those nail-pierced hands and that side through which the sword was thrust up into His heart cavity. We will stare upon those wounds and wonder through all amazement that Thou, my God, should die for me. That the great Savior, Jesus Christ, would come and save rebels, disobedient sons of Adam like you and me. Well, we bless His name and our hearts are already filled to overflowing as we have come this day. What a blessing we would have missed had we not been here today. I want you to take God's Word as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we find ourselves in this rich and wonderful book. Hebrews chapter 6, today we want to look at verses 7 and 8. The title of the message is The Most Deadly Sin of All. It is part 3. As we look at this section, I want to begin by simply reading these verses. As I read these verses, think about the hymns and the choruses that we just sung as those themes so wonderfully echoing what are in these verses. Verse 7 of Hebrews 6, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." There is one sin that is most singled out by the Bible as the one single most deadly sin of all. All other sins take second place and stand in line behind this chief sin, which always is at the head of the list of sins. It is this sin that stands out as the greatest of all sins ever perpetrated here upon the earth. It is the sin of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we have sung already in this service, and upon hearing this good news, to close one's heart, and to close one's ears, and to harden one's heart, and to say no to the gracious free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. This, my friend, the sin of unbelief, is the deadliest of all sins. It is the sin of rejecting Christ. It is the sin of refusing the free offer of the gospel. It is a sin that is described in the book of Hebrews in the most graphic terms imaginable. It is referred to with the frightening imagery and the terrifying pictures of a re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say no to Christ, when Christ is offered, whether it be from a pulpit like this, when the Word of God is made known and the glories of Christ and His salvation are offered, or whether it be in the workplace when a businessman shares Christ with another work associate, or whether it be in the home when a parent tells their child of the good news of Jesus Christ. Wherever that would be, and that person hardens their heart and says no to Christ, for that is what unbelief is. It is a hardening of one's heart. The book of Hebrews says that person takes their stand with those who 2,000 years ago crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as if we participate directly in this crucifixion. Now, it is one thing for Christ to die for our sins. It is something else far more monstrous for us to be a part of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who hears the good news and then closes their heart, they take place in the crucifixion itself. And the book of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 10:26-31 that one in unbelief tramples under their feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and considers it an unclean thing, as unclean as the blood of pigs or animals, and shows despite for the Lord Jesus Christ, and insults the Spirit of God, which is bringing enlightenment, and which is bringing conviction, and which is bringing this person face to face with the offer of Christ. I say that the Bible describes the sin of unbelief as no small sin, but the most gruesome, the most monstrous, the most deadly sin ever committed on the face of the earth. And ultimately, for those who hear the gospel, it is the sin that sends them to hell forever. This is the focus of Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. This controversial section, that I think there has been far more made of this controversy than what there ought to be, for a careful study of the Word of God in harmony with the full counsel of God, I think yields the most simple interpretation and the most clear understanding of this passage, as beginning in Hebrews 5:11 and running through Hebrews 6 verse 8 is one unit of thought. And when we see this one unit of thought, I think it becomes clear. There is a central theme that is woven through this larger section. There is a master theme that serves as a key that unlocks our understanding of this passage of Scripture. And it is to understand that these verses are addressed to one who has had the privileges of hearing the gospel presented to them again and again and again, to be in the place where God's people gather, and to be surrounded by the joy and the happiness of the people of God, and to feel the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing its conviction and opening one's eyes, and then to be in that place and to turn your back upon the gospel and put off making a decision for Christ, and to put it off and to postpone it and to become a procrastinator, soon that person becomes indifferent to the gospel of Christ. And that person falls away. Our text says it is then impossible to renew them again to the point of repentance. Properly understood, this passage of Scripture is a most terrifying passage of Scripture, as it says to us how carefully we must treat the message of God's Word and the gospel of Christ, and that we're held accountable before God in heaven for the truth that is brought to the doorstep of our heart, and we will either use it or we will lose it, but we never have the option of saying, well, isn't that interesting, and to put it in our back pocket and to carry it around with us throughout life and say, you know, one day when I need this, I'm going to pull this out and then I will apply it. And God says, no, you either use it or you lose it. And if you fail to act upon the message as it is brought to you through times known only to God, there comes a point when God cuts that person off. And they are given no more Holy Spirit conviction, and they are given no more opportunity to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we come to the caboose of this train. We come to the end of this section in verses 7 and 8. And again, to understand 7 and 8 can only be understood when you realize what all it is connected to, the engine, the cars that have preceded this. And so I want us to stay on track, if you will. Now, I want to remind you of the outline that helps us walk through this section. And I'm only going to say the outline. I'm not going to allow myself to comment on it. I hear the laughter. So, this outline unfolds like this. Rejecting Christ, number one, in verse chapter 5, 11 and 12a, it dulls the mind. You see that right there. When you reject the gospel of Christ, it dulls your mind. You're not as sharp as you think you are. Your mind is becoming thick-headed towards spiritual things. I said I wouldn't say anything. Everyone was smiling at me and I was trying to stay serious. Second, rejecting Christ, second, disregards the milk in verses 12 through 14. And I want to say again, the milk is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The food is the full counsel of God. The only way to be saved is to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And the solid food, the meat of the Word, is the full counsel of God. And so if you refuse the milk, there is no hope for you to ever understand the meat until you take the milk and are converted and saved. And as you begin to grow, then we will be able to feed you the meat of the profound truths of the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes I'm witnessing to someone, I'm telling someone about Christ, and inevitably they want to chase rabbits and they want to talk about the person who's never heard the gospel. And I go, that's a very simple one and that's easy. They're lost. Everyone's lost in the world until they receive a Savior. And they want to talk about the sovereignty of God, or they want to talk about this or that or this or that. And I say to them, we'll explain all of that once you're saved. Now I have milk for you today. and you need to know that Christ is a great Savior and that you're a great sinner and that you must receive Christ into your heart by faith. And then third, rejecting Christ defames the new. In chapter 6, 1 through 3, and by that what I mean is these people were staying under the old covenant in verses 1 through 3. They were simply caught up in repentance from dead works, faith toward God, but will you notice there is no mention of Christ. They were like an Old Testament saint trying to be saved simply by coming to the Father, but not coming to the Father through the Son. And in verse 2, continuing these Old Testament rituals and ceremonial practices, you can't be saved that way. There's only one way for you to be saved, and that's to come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. There is no other way to be saved. And so that's what he says in verses 1 through 3. And then fourth, rejecting Christ defies the Lord, verses 4 through 6. That once having been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, but again, it's just a tasting, it's not a swallowing. It's just a testing, not a digesting and a receiving it all the way into one's soul where you buy this lock, stock, and barrel. And you've merely been enlightened. You've had your eyes open to the truth, but you pull up short of saving faith. It says in verse 6, this one falls away and it's impossible to renew them again to the point of repentance since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. That's what unbelief does. This is no small matter. If you're going to commit a sin, pick a different sin. Don't crucify the Son of God again. Pick a different sin. For this sin is the most deadly sin. This leads fifth and finally, our focus for today. Rejecting Christ damns the soul. Rejecting Christ damns the soul, which is what we see in verses 7 and 8. Now, let me set it up by saying this. The author of Hebrews is a master teacher. The author of Hebrews is very skilled in presenting gospel truth. And he now sets before us two illustrations that are unmistakable in their implications. They paint pictures in our mind. There are two of them. One is in verse 7, the other is in verse 8. The one in verse 7 is a positive picture. The one in verse 8 is a negative picture. The one in verse 7 is one who is truly regenerate, one who is truly converted, and who is born again. We can agree on this. The one in verse 8 is one who is religious but lost, who has exposure to the truth but has never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They are very close to the kingdom of heaven, but they are also very close to the flames of hell. And so verse 8 provides the other side of this. And what verse 8 is the visible illustration, the visible picture, really, of chapter 5, 11 up through chapter 6, verse 6. This apostate, this one who has had maximum exposure to the truth and who hardens his or her heart is found right here in verse 8. Now, he begins with a positive in verse 7. And the reason he does so is in order to be a very good teacher. A good teacher will give both the heads and tails of the same coin. Not only will a good teacher tell you what I am saying, a good teacher will also say what I am not saying. So that there is no misunderstanding in one's mind. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing here in verse 7 and 8. And verse 7 really is the antithesis of what has preceded. And in verse 9, we pick back up really with the thought of verse 7, but verse 8 pulls together all that has preceded regarding one who hears the gospel but refuses the gospel. Now, having said that, look at the first illustration in verse 7. This is the one who is truly converted. Notice the first word of verse 7. It begins with the word for, meaning this is not a new thought. This is a thought that is now finds its place in giving explanation of what has preceded. Here now is an illustration, as if the writer of Hebrews is saying, let me now paint a picture for you of what I've been telling you about. Let me illustrate what I've been saying. For, by way of explanation, notice, ground. Now the ground here represents hearts and minds of everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ground represents the human heart that has had a hearing of the Word of God. And this is nothing new, is it? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, and which was really a parable of the soils. Four different kinds of soils, and the first three were lost. And it was only that fourth and last soil that was receptive to the seed of the Word of God. This was an agrarian culture and society. As he gives this illustration, everyone is very familiar with this. They grew up seeing these very same plots of land and what is made known in these verses. And so it is very clear the human heart is like ground, which means it must be tilled, it must be watered, it must be nurtured. For ground that drinks the rain, and the rain here signifies the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that makes clear sense. Because just as the rain comes down from above, so has the gospel come down from above. And just as rain is life-giving, so the Word of God is life-giving. And so we see the similarity between rain and the Word of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 2. And as I read this cross-reference, stay focused. Listen to this cross-reference, Deuteronomy 32, 1 and 2. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Moses is the speaker. And let the earth, meaning the ground, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. Moses says, my word, which is the word of God, is like rain that is to come down upon the ground of your heart. And I must read for you Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. And as I'm doing this, I'm not just trying to fill up my notes today. This is a very important cross-reference for you to understand. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God is the one who sends the rain. God is the one who has purposes of providence by which He waters the earth to bring forth good things. But more than that, God is the one who showers His Word down from heaven upon the ground of our hearts so that it will bring forth the purpose for which God has intended it, which is the salvation of His people and a bringing to Christ of a bride for the Lord Jesus Himself. You see, right now you are being showered upon. Do you know that? Right now heaven is open and there is a cloudburst and there is this truth of God's gospel and His word that is descending upon your ground and upon your heart with an intended purpose to bring forth salvation and for us who are already saved to bring forth greater growth. So he says that for the ground drinks the rain, notice, which often falls on it. The it refers to the human heart. And that this rain will come repeatedly again and again and again. And that is a mercy of God. Just as it rains more than once here in Mobile, pray tell, we know that here, that there are multiple showers that come. Even more so in our spiritual lives, there is to be the repeated thunderbursts and showering of divine truth that will come down upon your life. And is this not true in salvation? Were you saved the first time you heard the gospel? I don't think anyone here today probably was saved the very first time they heard the gospel. But the Lord in His mercy and grace brought repeated demonstrations of the truth to your heart until such time you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And even more so, now that you are saved, there is the continual, repeated showering of the truth of God upon your heart. And it is causing you to grow. Do you realize you cannot grow spiritually apart from the Word of God being brought to your heart? A.W. Pink writes on this verse, quote, "The more they sit under the ministry of the Word, and the more they seek grace to improve what they hear, the more fruit will they yield unto God," unquote. How many times should someone come to church in a week? The Bible really doesn't say. You know the answer to that? How much do you want to grow? How much rain do you want to come upon your ground? Whatever the answer is to how much you want to grow spiritually will determine how often you expose the ground of your heart to the rain of His Word to come down and to minister to you. And notice what he goes on to say here in verse 7. And it brings forth vegetation. Now this verb brings forth is used elsewhere in the New Testament for a woman giving birth to a baby. It is a word that represents the giving of life. The bringing forth of life, as in childbirth. And that is the very word that is used here. As there is a bringing forth of life unto fruit. He says, brings forth vegetation. And what is pictured here is the fruit of repentance and the fruit of a changed life. And the fruit of holiness and righteousness, and the fruit of those things that accompany salvation. In fact, in verse 9, you will see this fruit alluded to when he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and the things that accompany salvation." The things that accompany salvation is this vegetation and this fruit. When we are rooted and grounded in Christ, there will be this harvest. We know this is true, do we not? No one is saved and there be no vegetation or no fruit in their lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit." And so the fruit of repentance, which is a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of will and a change of disposition and a change of affections and a change of priorities and a change of life pursuit, these things always accompany true gospel salvation. And he calls this fruit, notice in verse 7, useful. Now, this word means profitable. It means valuable. It is useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. Ah, here is a key. There must be the preparation of the soil as the rain would come down because the soil is packed and baked hard. And when the rain comes down upon hardened ground, it is not soaked up. It runs off, and there is a flash flood, and it flows away, and it cannot go down into the baked hard soil. The soil must be prepared and tilled. And what is this? This is the pre-conversion ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who must break up hardened hearts and who must open up eyes like the farmer would open up the soil. And the Spirit of God must open up closed ears and open up closed hearts to the gospel. And only the Spirit of God can plow up the soil and open the heart so that there would be salvation. And the result? Such a person receives a blessing from God. What blessing? The blessing of eternal life. The blessing of salvation. The blessing of forgiveness of sin. An anchor for the soul. The blessing of a new life in Christ that is utterly changed and transformed by God's grace. That is verse 7. It is unmistakable. Verse 7 is a born-again believer, is a born-again Christian. But let us now come to the second illustration, which is really at the in the climactic position. Normally, when a teacher wants to teach something, their point of impact will be held for last. And when I give you three possibilities on three interpretations, I will save the correct one most normally for the last. A skilled teacher saves the impact point for the last. And that is what is taking place here in verse 8. And we get a hint of it in verse 8 as it begins, but. Totally opposite from the one in verse 7. Totally contrary to the born-again believer where there is the fruit of repentance and a changed life. But on the other end of the spectrum, spiritually speaking, it, referring to the ground, referring to their heart, it yields thorns and thistles. Now what is amazing is it is the same rain. It is the same sermon. It is the same chapter and verse. It is the same biblical truth and gospel presentation that rains down upon this land. And this parcel of land is just next to the first parcel of land. The implication here is that they even butt up against each other. And as the same cloud now gives rain, and as it falls on just the other side of the fence, it is a totally different type of soil and ground. Now, this person hears the same message, attends the same church, knows the same people, sings the same songs, but in their life, the same truth produces an opposite effect. In the first, it waters the ground and it produces vegetation. But here, the truth waters the ground and strangely enough, it produces thorns and thistles. The same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. And the same gospel truth that causes one to be saved actually hardens another heart, and that other heart leads to their damnation. And it is the Word of God and the truth that brings about the hardening of the heart and the yielding of thorns and thistles. That's what he is saying here. And so these thorns and thistles were of no use to the owner of the land. Can you imagine any use for the thorns and the thistles? Gather the kids around the table and say, here kids, we've got some chocolate thistles tonight to eat. They tell your wife, I brought you this beautiful bouquet of thorns to express my deepest affections for you. You would be wearing those thorns shortly were you to do that. And so the owner could not eat the thorns. and he could not sell the thistles. Quite frankly, they were good for absolutely nothing. And so is the one who hears the Word of God, and according to verse 4 and 5, who are actually enlightened, and who actually taste of the heavenly gift, and taste of the Word of God, and taste of the powers of the age to come, and are made partakers of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God, but pull up short of saving faith. But pull up short of surrendering their lives to King Jesus. But who refuse to humble themselves before the Lordship of Christ, their life yields thorns and thistles, which is a false repentance, which is false or pseudo fruit that does not accompany true salvation. And lest there be any misunderstanding, in verse 8, he goes on to say concerning this ground which yields the thorns and the thistles, notice he says, it is worthless. It is absolutely worthless to the owner of the land. Now this word worthless is a Greek word, adokamos, which means a reprobate. It means a castaway. It means one who is rejected. It means one who is unapproved and unworthy to be accepted. It refers to a spurious, false convert who is now detected in this passage of Scripture. This person is worthless, and notice it says, and close to being cursed. In eastern lands, when a farmer discovered that a piece of ground would become worthless, and that ground now infiltrated with thorns and thistles, he would intentionally neglect it. That ground has reached a point where with his own hands and with his own labor, the ground has gone too far for it to be redeemable for his purposes. And so he would intentionally abandon that piece of land. And he would intentionally curse that piece of land and neglect it and no longer farm it. He would give up on it. He would no longer work that piece of land. He would then break down the fences so that others would know that it was no longer under his care and that it was outside the boundaries of his focus and attention. And so it is with the one who has had a full exposure to the truth of the gospel. And when that person tries to play all ends into the middle, and a daughter comes to her father and says, "Dad, you need to be saved. Tell me where you are with the Lord." Or a son goes to a classmate and begins to share the gospel. Or a businessman to another businessman. There comes a point where after full maximum exposure, that life is given over by God and is abandoned by God. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28 says that there comes a point when you refuse full revelation that God gives you over. And that is exactly what is being described here. Because it is of no use to the owner. And so now this parcel of land is abandoned by the owner, and it is considered worthless by the owner, and it is cursed by the owner, as if this land does not belong to me anymore. And it ends up, notice, being burned. And what the owner would do is he would intentionally then torch this piece of land so that the seeds of the thorns and thistles, when the wind would blow, would not be swept into his good land, and the thorns and thistles begin to grow in his good soil. He must act quickly. He must act decisively in order to preserve and protect the fertility of the ground in his good land. And so he would come then, having abandoned it and torn the fences down, he would then burn the land and burn off the thorns and the thistles, and that land would now be so eroded it would be unfit for the growth of any future vegetation. And that is the picture of the apostate. This is the picture of the one who has grown up in church and who has heard of the things of heaven and has heard of the things of the Lord and has played fast and loose and shows indifference toward spiritual things. God will then show indifference to that person, and worse, will eventually abandon that person. I think the fire referred to here ultimately is the fire, real fire, in a real place that is called hell. Notice it says, and it ends up being burned. In other words, in the end, it is burned up, right? In the end of things, it is burned up. Hell is a real place of real fire, in which gospel-hardened souls are tormented forever by being burned. You see, there are as many people who go to hell from a pew as there is the gutter. And this fire is the fire of hell. Matthew 3, verse 12 speaks of it as unquenchable fire. Matthew 13, 40 says this one will be burned up with fire. Matthew 13, 42, they will be in a furnace of fire. Matthew 25, 41, it is described as eternal fire. In Mark 9, 43, in Mark 9, 48, it is unquenchable fire. In Luke 16, 24, the rich man who died and who went to hell said, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." In Jude 7, it is referred to as the punishment of eternal fire. In Revelation 14, verse 10, it says, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. And interestingly enough, it says, in the presence of Christ, who himself will be in hell, inflicting his wrath. Revelation 19, 20. It is referred to as the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. The same in Revelation 20:10, in Revelation 20, verse 14, and finally in Revelation 21, verse 8. It is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The New Testament is unmistakably clear on this. There is a final destination of a place that is real, that is called hell. And in that place called hell, there is real fire, and it will never be quenched. And the one who is dipped into that fire will never escape and will be under eternal agony throughout all of the ages and the ages to come. That if one would even come and tip their finger in water and just touch the tip of their tongue, it would be some momentary relief that would be worth the effort. In fact, they will be thrown into an entire lake of fire and brimstone that will burn forever. And many of those who are in hell and will be in hell forever, and I must simply tell you the truth, are people who sat with gospel privileges to hear the Word of God and to hear of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard of the blood. They heard of the cross. They heard of Calvary. They heard of the resurrection. They heard of the free offer of the Gospel of Christ. They heard of amazing grace. They heard of the free gift of eternal life. It was set before them. They had their opportunity to be saved. But they were preoccupied with the things of the world. They gave thought not to eternal things. For whatever reason, or they were self-deceived and they thought they themselves were saved, when in reality they will wake up in the flames of hell itself, they will be sentenced to eternal damnation in hell forever. And I want to say that we don't want you to go to such a place. And I want to say to you that there are some here today who are on this very path. And there is a haunting sense within your heart that you know this is true. And the day will come when it will be exposed before the Lord. And God will point to even this Sunday when you came to this church and you heard this message and the free offer of the gospel of Christ was made known to you and you didn't want to be bothered and you were concerned about lunch or getting someplace rather than going to heaven and being saved. And you come to that place where you refuse the Word and the light which has been made, which has been making clear spiritual things before your eyes. God will turn off those lights and you will be in darkness in this world, unable to come to Christ. During World War II, an American naval force in the North Atlantic was engaged in heavy battle with enemy ships and submarines on an exceptionally dark night. Six planes took off from the aircraft carrier to search out the enemy targets, but while they were in the air, a total blackout was ordered by the commander of the carrier. In order to protect the lives of people who were on that aircraft carrier, and as those six planes were flying overhead looking for the enemy, they were radioing back, "Turn the lights on so we can land our plane." And the captain said, "We cannot turn the lights on. It will jeopardize the lives of thousands aboard this ship." And he said, "No lights will be turned back on," and turned off the radio. And those six men and those six pilots flew until they had no more gas and landed into the icy Atlantic in total darkness where they immediately died and stepped into eternity. My friend, there will come a point in your life when God will turn the lights out. And you can't get there from here. And today, while the light of the truth is shining, while you understand the issues of what is being presented to you, while there would be some spiritual interest in your heart, I plead with you, I beg you to come to Christ. While those lights are still on, while you still have the opportunity before you to be saved. There is a time we do not know when, a point we do not know where that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or place the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirits light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away, but on the forehead God has set an indelible mark, unseen by man. For man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet, the doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is that mysterious born by which our path is crossed? beyond which God Himself has sworn that he who goes is lost. How far may we go in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it's called today, repent and harden not your heart. The next step you take in your life may be the step to cross that invisible line. If you're not saved, what a fool you would be to get up from this sermon and walk away, and for God to put an invisible mark upon your forehead and say, forever lost. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Can you not understand that? Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. He who is often reproved shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you are outside of Christ and you are aware of this, I invite you to come to Christ. There is no cost for you. You simply come, surrender, confess, repent, believe, receive unto eternal life. But if you refuse, the hottest place of hell will be reserved for you, as you will become a crucifier of the Lord Jesus Christ and trample underfoot His precious blood. That blood which was shed for sinners is offered today, and if you will come today, it will wash away your sins. Let's pray. And as we pray, Keith, would you come and prepare to lead us in our closing hymn? Oh God, for those here today who are without salvation in your Son, and I thank you for the many sheep who are present in this church. But Lord, there would be goats here today, lost sheep. May they be found today by you. Who knows for whom this message is intended but you? And now this person, may you open their eyes and open their ears to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are a Savior of all who will call upon you. In Christ's name, amen.